Good morning. Our scripture this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 27. I'm reading from the ESV version. It's probably going to be in the NIV on the screen behind me. That's okay. This is the word of the Lord. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with its fruit. He has struck them as he struck those who struck them. Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No ashram or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness where the calf grazes. Sorry, my cord is tangled. A habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness where the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning I have 3 points. They all have alliteration of the letter P. I feel like I go to that letter quite a bit. The first point is the personal promise. The second is the protective passion. The third is the proper parting. The personal promise, the protective passion, the proper parting. We're going to get into our text, but to start this morning, I want to start with a question. I want to ask you, why isn't, and try and follow the math here, why isn't 2 plus 2 fish? Or the color yellow? Or the shape circle? This morning, or this week, Even as I had already planned my introduction, I was on Facebook and I saw a fellow pastor write a post, and in that post he put forward this question, and it had to do with a book. I'm going to even say you can read this book. It seems like it's checked out and gives insight. But the question that the author poses in the book is this: would you rather a God who listens or a God who speaks? The author poses to us that question, and then he gives us this warning: be careful how you answer that. Now, you might think about this: which one do you prefer? The author, and the reason why I can recommend this book, is the author suggests we want both. We need both. One of the things, though, about an author that is different than a preacher is an author can put forward these types of provoking questions to engage your thoughts on what you would want. But a pastor and a preacher has to do something a bit more. See, a worldly author speaks as a human with human authority. But the Word of God is authoritative because God speaks. It's God's words. And so if we look at our text this morning, one of the things you'll see is that it's not a question of would you rather a God who speaks or a God who listens. No. The Word of God, and especially in this text, puts forward both a God who speaks and a God who listens. See, worldly authors speaking from the world, and he's not a worldly author, but he is a human author, speaking from a human point of view, asks a question which frames, what type of God do you want? But the Bible puts forward this: this is the God you get to have. This is who God is. You don't choose him. You don't build him. You don't decide what he is or isn't. This is who God is. So what you get to choose is, are you going to listen to him, and are you going to speak to him? Because our text shows that he's doing both. And God doesn't change. So in this text, you can see verse 3, I, the Lord, am its keeper. This is God's personal promise. He is speaking to us. Furthermore, would you listen? One of the things that's remarkable about this text is verse 5. Did you notice the repetition? God says, let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. He says it twice. To add weight to that, Isaiah would have been written in a time when parchment was expensive. And so even from a pragmatic point of view, right? Parchment, paper, every word costs something to write. So for God to repeat it, it cost money in that day. It was emphatic. It was emphasizing God's offer to us. Will we listen? So going back to my question, why isn't 2 + 2 equal fish? I want you to see that there is a parallel to the irrationality of asking that question. A parallel that is similar when we ask, why isn't God merciful or gracious? This text right here this morning shows us he is merciful and gracious. So we can't ask the question, why isn't God merciful or gracious? We can ask this question, though, which comes from the human perspective, the human framework before God. We can ask, why? Since God is forgiving and merciful, why do people choose to reject that? Why do we choose not to listen to it or speak to God asking for it? And we can see why. Actually, it's the start of this text. It's strange that Isaiah 27, before jumping into this personal promise of God, as God speaks to his people, it has this momentary verse that just comes out of nowhere. It says, in that day, with his hard and great and strong sword, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. I think it's Revelation 17, but Revelation 17, in that book, there's this whole chapter designated to a retelling of the story of the birth of Christ and his coming to the world. And evil is put forward as this image of a dragon chasing after God and God's people. In fact, all the imagery that's put forward in that very first verse is what Israel would use mythologically to speak to everything that is chaotic, disorderly, hateful. The sea was this understanding of an unsolid ground, right? Think of the disciples as they were following Jesus in the storm, the fear. Water provides nothing you can stand on. And the longer you are in water, the more it seems to drag you down. We cannot live in that. And so there's this idea of chaos and evil existing in chaos. And so Isaiah 27 starts out with God saying, I will put an end to all of that and give to my people the opportunity to start again, like the Garden of Eden. And on that same idea of Garden of Eden, does these words in verse 2 sound familiar? A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. That description actually should call our mind back all the way to Isaiah 5, where Israel was God's vineyard. But it was wild and untamed and chaotic and wicked. And yet, going all the way forward through Isaiah 12, remember last week we preached, they would say, Jesus, God, he has become my Savior. Well, now we're here after all the judgments that have come to God, sharing his side of the story with the promise and the power and the assurance of a new relationship that will be actualized in that day. Isaiah says those things several times, and every time he says that, he is speaking that day will come in actuality, not just in ideal. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment, I will water it. Lest anyone punish it, I will keep it night and day. No threats, no dangers, even from its very self, from your very self. This is the personal promise God makes to his people, to you and to I and to the river this morning. Second point is the protective passion. It's a bit strange to see, but even as they are assured there will be no thorns or threats, right? You can see this in verse 4, I have no wrath, right? And it is a pleasant vineyard. I have no wrath, but would that I had something to fight. Would that I had thorns or briars to battle. I would march up against them. I would burn them up together. Even in that, there's still this reserved or this passion again, or let them lay hold of me and my protection. So a few years back, I had a buddy who got married, and he went on his honeymoon, and he came back, and I don't know why this conversation stuck in my mind, but I just remember it was after church, and it was the first time I had seen him since his honeymoon, and he had gotten back, and he was describing married life, and he said, you know, I'm so in love with this girl, it's fantastic, but I have these, like, visions or these constant thoughts of, like, what would I do if anything ever threatened her, right? Like, even in church this service, I was, like, thinking, what if, like, a threat came in? How would I react to protect her? His passion was, you know, so zealous to, in all the good ways, possess and protect this woman who he married. This is what we see God speaking to. It's not a passion that is peaceable or like what you might see happen within a church where two people agree to disagree and yet the feud continues, or as a husband and wife might coexist in the same house but they just learn never to touch certain things, or they have their own spaces, all these things. No. What's put forward is a protective passion, a zeal, and a love for a deep relationship and a secure one. One in which you realize how secure you are. And if you ever wander from that, if you have a moment of fear where it seems like you have strayed maybe too far, the offer is still there in 5. Turn around, lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. This is actually out of the fruit of that relationship. Verse 6 is created, where their fruits, the peaceable joy in which we serve God and love others, comes to fill the whole world, as verse 6 says. Finally, the proper parting. And one of the things that I will do in this, as we go through this final point. So the proper parting is verses 7 through the rest of the text. I think it's verse 12. I will have Marty in the email that follows up send you a link to the audio version of The Great Divorce, which is a book by C.S. Lewis. It's very much worth the read. But why do we see the proper parting? Well, in the book The Great Divorce, one of the things that is explored is how sin clings to us and we can let it. And so it's this book about how someone is in a purgatory, right, which is right before heaven, and they're given this choice to enter in or to hold on to the compromises or the it's God and my sin type struggle. So in this passage, as it comes to its end, you can kind of see it in verse 10 as it starts to speak to that. Got my pages mixed up, but it says, a fortified city is solitary. What it is Isaiah is again speaking to our self-salvific methods of security. These fortified cities, which will have no freedom, it'll become your own prison. Sin becomes your own prison. And that's actually what The Great Divorce explores in one of its more powerful chapters. Let me find the text that I've got for that. So a man meets his wife on the other side of heaven, and this man is holding on to his manipulative styles, right? And so his sin. And in heaven, the wife sees right through it, right? This side of heaven, we always think we get away with sin. We always think we've fooled everyone. And really, usually sin just fools ourselves. God sees through it all. But in heaven, C.S. Lewis gives this illustration where the wife sees through this man's sin. And this is what she says. She says, stop. He says, stop what? She says, using pity. Other people's pity in the wrong way. We have all done it a bit on earth, you know. Pity was meant to be a spur that drives us, that drives joy to help misery. But it can be used the other way round. It can be used for a kind of blackmailing. Have you ever run into that? A person who makes their problem your problem? Their unrepentant sin, somehow it's your fault that they keep choosing the wrong thing? The text goes on, or C.S. Lewis's story goes on, says, those who choose misery can hold joy, that is God's joy, peace with God, a new relationship, a life free from sin. They can hold joy ransom by pity. You see, I know now, even as a child, you did it. Instead of saying you were sorry, you went and sulked in the attic because you knew sooner or later, one of your sisters would say, I cannot bear to think of him sitting up there all alone crying. You used your pity to blackmail them, and in the end, they gave in. That story goes on, and he tries again to use pity, and I've got my pages mixed up, but I'll just tell you the summary of it. She ends up telling him, evil cannot infect good on the other side. Those in heaven, those in Christ, in his new life, we aren't able to be infected by our own sin or others' sin upon us. Why? We have full peace. All sin has been dealt with. And yeah, maybe it can hassle us or trouble us. Jesus will say, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so in the end of this passage here in Isaiah, what is being put forward is a proper parting. It is the parting of those who will cling and hold on to all the false ways, or those who will simply let go of all the briars and the thorns, which are the sins in us or around us, and simply make peace with God. Christ overcame the world. And in his overcoming of the world, he gave us a new life, a life in him. So that, as verse 6 says, and this is my conclusion, in the days to come, that is today because of Christ's work, Jacob, that is the true church, God's people, will take root, and Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world. That is the truth, the joy, and the opportunity given to each of us in Christ and as a church, the river. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, speaking to your disciples on the night before you went to the cross. You spoke to them and you told them, you commanded them to abide in you, for you are the vine, and if we abide in you, we will bear fruit. Father, I pray in the weeks and months to come, this church would abide in you, and that each day and each week we would see more and more fruit coming out of you through the works that we do, like VBS, the faithful preaching of your word, obedience to each other and love to each other. But those works would be your working in us and through us, making us a pleasant vineyard, because you are our keeper and our Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.